Good morning. Good morning to you. Welcome. So glad to see you on a Sunday morning. Isn't it crazy that this is the last, on one of the last days of April already for this year? It's crazy how this year has flown by. And so we're going to go ahead and get started. May our time here this morning just be a proclamation of the good news of Jesus, right, in your life. And and something that has been on my heart this week is just us cultivating lives of thankfulness and gratefulness to the Lord. And so may our expression this morning as we sing and as we worship just be out of that thankful and grateful heart. And so let's go ahead and do this. So let's go ahead and stand on our feet. Maybe some of you just sat down. I'm going to ask you to stand. Guys, the Lord is so good, and I hope that we would remember what He has done this week, and I hope that He would bring to our remembrance of just the things that He has done in our lives this week, things that we may have not been cognizant of or recognized in the moment, but it still doesn't change the fact of who He is and what He's done. And so let's begin our time with this today, Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verses 9 through 10. This speaks of who Jesus is, and that Jesus is not apart from us, but He has filled us as believers, right? That we are His and He is ours. And so verses 9 through 10, it says this: "For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority." Let's read that one more time, starting in verse 9. "For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority." Jesus, thank You this morning, first of all, that You are overall, that You are the head of all rule and authority. Lord, that You are sovereign and that You are good, and there is none beside You. Lord, that You are the ruler of our lives. Lord, every single circumstance, Lord, is not by accident. Lord, it is not at random, Lord, but these are things that You have allowed to happen. Lord, and that You are Lord over our lives. Thank You for filling us with You. Thank You for filling us. Jesus, we just confess our need, Lord. Apart from You, we can do nothing. But with You, we can do all things through You who gives us strength. So let this first song, Lord, be a prayer to You. Come, Thou fount of every blessing. Tune our hearts to sing Your praise. Come, a fount of living water. Fill us anew this morning. Let's lift our voices and sing this together. Come, Thou fount.
Come, Thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing Thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for souls of loudest praise. Teach me so melodious, sung by flaming tongues above. Upon it, mount above.
sing that third verse again. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Let's lift this up. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I come straight to thee. Let thy goodness like a feather bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and see. Savior, say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all. Do you believe this? Let's sing this out. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed.
Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it.
Jesus paid it all. Oh, to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Sin had left, one more time. Sin had left a crimson stain. Those two lines define our life. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Church, that's the gospel applied to our lives. Hebrews 10, it tells us this: therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith, church. And so let's take the next minute just to draw near to him in faith. And what I want to do, I want to pray this over us. This is not on the screen, but as we have talked to church about praying scripture, and we want to grow in that, I want to pray Psalm 130 over us today. If I can, I would just ask that you would just close your eyes, and just as I pray, let's just agree with the words of Scripture here. Let these words be your words. So let's pray together. Lord, out of the depths, we cry to you. Lord, hear my voice. Lord, let your ears be attentive to our cries for mercy. If you kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? Who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness, so that we, with reverence, can serve you. So, Lord, I wait for you. My whole being waits. Lord, and in your word, I put my hope today. Lord, I wait for you more than watchmen wait for the morning. Lord, I wait for you more than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. And he himself will redeem his people from all their sins. Jesus, we thank you that you have redeemed us from all our sins. And with you, it's not just redemption, but it says here, full redemption. And so we put our hope in your love. We wait upon you. Jesus, you are our living hope. Lord, and as you forgive us, we can serve you with our whole hearts, with our whole beings. So give us a deeper glimpse of your love today, of your redemption on our behalf. So, Lord, we boldly, loudly proclaim your never-ending love for your people, your covenant love for us that never lets us go, that never turns its back on us. Lord, when we deserve that with every inch of our being, but you have not. You are with us. You are our Father. We are yours. Thank you. you sing this out. How deep.
How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That he should give his only son. To make a wretch his treasure.
Saves are his delight. Christ will hold me.
precious in his holy sight. He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last.
Church, I want to get this picture in our head of that day when we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And as we have walked a life of both obedience and struggling, as we have lived a life that is defined by the grace of God, not of our works, I want us to think about that moment we shall be standing face to face in front of Him. And I want us to sing this chorus one more time, knowing that this is the culmination of that reality. We just sing, He will hold me fast.
He will hold me fast. He will hold me. Savior loves me so, He will hold me fast.
One more time.
He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, He will hold.
Till our faith is turned to sight. We shall see you face to face. Lord, we look to that day. Lord, but that as we're in the middle right now, as we're in the both the right now and the not yet, Lord, we hold to this reality. Lord, that you will keep us until the end. That you will keep our feet from stumbling, and that you will present us before the Father blameless. So, Lord, may as we hear the word today, May this be a part of our journey, Lord, a part of our responding in worship to who you are. Lord, in knowing more about your person and your character, open our eyes to your word as we hear. Holy Spirit, do a work in our hearts. Lord, just stir up our affections for who you are. Lord, so that we might love you, Lord, just with a, Lord, more deeply. It's our heart, Lord. So we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You can be seated.
If you did not get a handout, Mike is walking around bringing you some. If you would like one, just slip your hand up. We'll get you one. We can make some extra copies if we run out. And there is actually part of that, part of my intro is on that outline. And so if we have to get those quickly if we can. In studying for sermons, I find that there are sometimes bits of information that are important but don't necessarily fit somewhere. And so here's one of those things that ties together last week's study in 1 Samuel with this week's, but it doesn't really fit anywhere. So I just thought I'm going to lead with this, and we're just going to see what the Lord might do. And this is, like I said, this is a piece of information that's, I think, really important in looking at maybe 1 Samuel from like a 30,000-foot view, things that we might miss. And it's the three-step process that it took to become king. So I was looking at ways that people might become king. Like you could maybe marry into a family. You marry a queen. You might become like a king consort. If you pull a certain weapon out of a certain rock, you could become the king, right? That's not how people in this time became king. God chose the king. But there were still three steps to that becoming official. And so what I've done is I've got the three steps here, and they all start with C-O-N. And that's not like last week. I'm not trying to send some kind of message like Saul's a con man. I'm just thoroughly Baptist, and so I like alliteration and repetition. And so the first thing that you'll see is consecration. And that happened last week in the text that we studied. Consecration, the setting apart of someone, the divine call, God's call on someone, and setting them apart for a task. And so we saw that privately with Saul when Samuel anointed him. He poured oil on his head and kissed him on the forehead, you know, and said, here are the signs that are going to affirm to you that that you're God's choice for king. So the private, that private moment with Saul where that task was laid on him, and then the public declaration of that in the second half of our chapter last week, all of that we would say is the consecration, maybe the designation of Saul as the king. This week, we're going to see the other two. There had to be a military conquest in which you proved your worth, and there had to be, finally, a consensus among the people. So last week, at the very end of the chapter, we were actually divided. The people were divided on whether or not this king could really deliver the people. If you remember, some worthless fellows said, how will this man save us? And this week, what we're going to see is the way that Saul will deliver the people. And if I can spoil it for you, it's in the power of God that he delivers the people. And that's going to create, at the end of our time, we're going to see this, there's going to create a consensus among the people such that all the people are now going to accept the validity of and submit to the authority of Saul's kingship. But there is one, even in all that, what I want to do is focus our time together on what God's doing for his people. So if you will actually turn with me to Revelation chapter 7, there's an overwhelming theme in the Bible, throughout the Bible, an overwhelming theme that I believe our text today teaches us. So I'm going to read this, and then we're going to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 11, and we're going to read that whole chapter together, and then we're going to talk about this a little bit. So first of all, this is where history is headed. So what we see here is the culmination of God's plan when Jesus returns and worship happens. And so this man named John is writing this, and he says this in chapter 7, verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice. Just a side note. This is one reason among many why I believe racism is absolutely a sin and ought to be confessed and repented of and forsaken and abominated in the church. This is where history is going right here. Every tribe, every nation, every people, every language, all united by a common love and adoration of the Savior, who, by the way, was not white. I want our church to look like this increasingly. Lord, make it so that we would be a people of every tribe and tongue and language and skin color in this building. I want that for us because this is where history's headed. Anyway, sorry. Crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders. Not us elders, the elders there. And the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to God forever and ever. Amen. If you look at verse 10 with me really quickly, that theme that this teaches is right here. Salvation belongs to our God. Salvation belongs to God, and so it must come from God. And so when salvation happens in this text, in 1 Samuel, what I don't want you to miss is this point, that salvation belongs to God. It doesn't belong to Saul or to the people. It belongs to God, and God is the one actively doing this. So behind every one of Saul's deliverances, David's deliverances, Solomon's deliverances, there is a sovereign hand that is making it so and a sovereign will that is decreeing it so. Salvation belongs to our God. All right, so let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 11. And if you would please stand. And we're going to read the whole chapter of 1 Samuel. It's only 15 verses today. And there are a lot of funny names, just like in all of the Old Testament, some funny names. I'm going to do my best to say these. All right. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead, and all of the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us, and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, what is wrong with the people that they are weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they offered peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Let's pray. Father, we approach your word, and we ask that in this time that we have together, that you would help us to understand. Holy Spirit, would you give us good, sound interpretation of your word, good application of your word, and help us to walk away here loving Jesus more and seeing more fully, more clearly how you have delivered your people. How strong and mighty you are, how sovereign you are, and that you are the one who holds us, and that you are the one who holds us fast. Salvation belongs to you, O God, along with wisdom and honor and glory and blessing and dominion and power forever and ever. And so we pray that this time would be fruitful for building those ideas into our minds, letting them sink into our hearts, and letting them evidence themselves in our actions through our hands. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So there's a really easy way to overlay maybe an outline onto this, and it's threefold, and it's actually a very understandable, for the people of God now, an understandable outline for what we've experienced. And so we can very easily say that we've experienced not this exact thing, but we've experienced a deliverance of God. And so the three points are oppression, deliverance, and celebration. Oppression, deliverance, and celebration. So I'm giving you my whole outline at the very beginning, even though we're going to move through it a little bit at the time. The first four verses detail the setting of the story. This is what's happening. So Saul and all the people have kind of dispersed and gone back home after this public proclamation, and maybe a month or so later, I'm not really sure how much time passed. It was a little bit of time passed. And we find that there's a king of another country who is wreaking havoc in this city, who is besieging this city and trying to conquer this city. The land of the Canaanites, so the land of Israel, you think about this place, was a good land. God had given this land to his people, brought them into it, and sort of told them, if you'll obey my covenant, if you'll keep my commandments, then you will have peace. I will bless you and I will multiply you, and you will not be attacked from your borders. this land was surrounded by enemies on every side. So we think about Philistines on the west, Egypt to the far southwest, the Edomites to the south, the Moabites and Ammonites to the east, and the Arameans to the northeast. And then you go out a little bit further and you have Syria and Assyria. So you've got all these enemies, these nations around who could be a threat to the people of God. But God said, if you keep my covenant, you will not be attacked. You will have peace on every side. So what I read here is there looks like they're not maybe keeping the covenant at this point. There's a city called Jabesh-Gilead. It's not far from the border of Israel and Ammon. So we said the Ammonites are to the east. And from what 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 12 says, it looks like this is not the first these people have heard of Nahash. In 1 Samuel 12, 12, Samuel is addressing the nation just a little bit after what happens here. And he says, when you saw Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, come against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was king. And so it seems like there's a threat that's ongoing from the Ammonites that's been happening. And that was sort of one of the occasions for them asking for a king, even though God was their king. And so he's kind of besieging different places in Israel, possibly conquering other places in Israel. The Israelites ask for a king, and they've been given a king, and now the king is going to prove himself against this threat. There's actually a historical tradition that says that this was not the first time Nahash had been attacking Israel east of the Jordan. But what he did was approach the city for battle. And the men of this city seem like, in verse 1, they see no possibility of a victory. So what they do is actually act in self-preservation out of fear. They offer a treaty to him, and they say, we will be your slaves. We'll be forced to labor for you. He says, make a treaty with us, and we will serve you. Israel was never, ever meant to serve the surrounding nations. That was never supposed to happen. But these men see this threat, and rather than their knee-jerk reaction being crying out to the Lord, trusting the Lord, they take matters into their own hands, and they offer a man-made solution for their problem. So there's one sin that we see. For the Israelites, their fear is evident in their willingness to surrender. We also see sin in Nahash. His arrogance shines through in verses 2, well, in verse 2, and then maybe possibly in verse 3 and 4. Notice, it seems like he doesn't really desire more laborers. He doesn't want to make a treaty. What he wants to do is mock the people of God and therefore bring shame upon the name of God, the God that they worship. So this is becoming very quickly a spiritual battle. This is not just a battle between two nations. This is Nahash saying, I want to bring shame and disgrace and dishonor upon all Israel, a reproach upon all Israel, and therefore on the God that you worship. So the stakes are high here. Joyce Baldwin, in her commentary, says, so confident was Nahash in his command of the situation that he made unreasonable demands. I don't know why gouging out the eye would be the right eye would be a reproach and a shame, but that's what it says here. So I trust that there's something about it that is going to bring shame and disgrace. So he makes unreasonable demands, and then he actually gives them the 7 days they want. So he's so confident he can win that when they say, let us send messengers and see if there's anybody who will battle you, he's like, cool, go for it. Like, I'm ready to take on the nation of Israel by myself. So we see fear in the Israelites. We see arrogance in the Ammonites here. Now, I think this is an interesting point for us to discuss the fact, especially from Israel's perspective, the fact that circumstances do not cause you to sin. Circumstances don't cause you to sin. They reveal sin that's in your heart. Your circumstances don't force you to sin. They reveal what's already there. Listen to this illustration. I've actually got it up here. Listen to this illustration from Dave Harvey in a book about marriage, appropriately titled, When Sinners Say, I Do. This is what it says. Not long ago, my son started the lawnmower with the oil cap loose. Once the engine heated up, the poor kid struck oil, and it was a geyser. Since I don't change the oil often, read never, a slimy black sludge erupted from the engine covering the lawnmower, my son, and everything within a 6-foot radius. He says it's because of this stuff that I don't cut grass. This might be a helpful illustration for understanding the operation of remaining sin. Original sin filled the engine of our hearts with the oil of depravity, dark, greasy, and staining everything it touches. Circumstances come along and heat the engine. When the engine is hot, or when events in our lives test our hearts by stirring up anger, lust, greed, etc., whatever is in the engine spews out. The heat, the circumstances, did not fill the engine with oil. It simply revealed what was in the engine. And so, Nahash does not cause the Israelites to act in fear. That fear and that lack of trust was already present. Nahash comes along and just reveals, we don't trust the Lord. The truth is, for you, it might be that your marriage circumstance is revealing a sin in your heart right now. But your primary problem, not your spouse. Changing your spouse is changing your circumstances. And the only thing that's going to do is carry your own sinful heart into a new circumstance. Changing circumstances do not alleviate your problems. You need a heart change. That other driver in traffic did not make you say that dirty word, or did not create that anger in your heart. It was already there. And God used that Kia soul to show you what was in yours. You have a choice. When circumstances reveal what's in your heart, you have a choice. You can forsake your sin, and you can turn from it, and you can run to God, or you can defend it, and you can shift the blame. One is a remedy and a medicine for your sin-sick heart, and the other one is going to drive you further into self-deception. Which will it be? You could apply this to any circumstance that you have. None will cause you to sin. Here's what Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15 says. I just want this to be an admonition to you to choose to forsake and repent, because it says this: For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning, or that actual word, more better translated, more literally, repentance, in returning, so returning to the Lord, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. In repentance and rest and quietness and trust is your salvation and your strength. So you repent of your sins and you rest in the righteousness of Jesus that is yours, because he was perfect and you're not. He died in your place and he is alive, standing in heaven pleading your case before his Father. So return, repent, come back to the Lord. So, dropping us back into the story, they send messengers out, some of whom reach Saul's hometown in Gibeah. And in verse 4, the people hear of it and they get it. They understand the gravity of the situation. And what's their response? They weep aloud. They lift up their voices. They cry out. They wail and they moan and they mourn. Because they know that shame and reproach are on the way to Israel at the hands of a pagan king who thinks he can dominate God. They understand the stakes and they respond appropriately. Oppression. This is oppression. But deliverance is on the way. And in verses 5 through 11, this is what we see. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news. And the Spirit of God, this is what happened last week as well. The Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. The Spirit of the Lord. Now, does this sound weird to you that the Spirit of God comes upon the person and that person gets angry? Because I've always heard the Spirit of God, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, that it produces those things, that that's what the Spirit does. But here, the Spirit is producing anger in this man. And so, and not only that, but this actually sets in motion the deliverance of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And so I take this to be a righteous anger that the Spirit of God has kindled within Saul. Because it's the Holy Spirit. He's not going to produce unholiness as the Holy Spirit of God. I want to just briefly talk about anger for a minute, though. Since it's here, and the Spirit of God's producing this anger. The Bible is clear that God gets angry. And the Bible is also clear that all that God does is totally right and totally good. So there must be an anger that we can have that is right and good. And I know that's always a dangerous thing to say in church, because some of you might take this the wrong way, and I'm telling you, you can be angry whenever you want to. And that's not the case. That's not what I'm saying. But there has to be some sort of righteous anger. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." So it seems like anger does not always equal sin. If it says, "Be angry and do not sin," there seems to be a way you can be angry and not sin. And James says, "The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So is there a way for a person to be angry and maintain his or her righteousness? I believe so. And the Steps ministry, so I've talked to you about Steps a number of times. It's a great program, a great program for any Christian, not just people who have some sort of addiction. It's a great program in general. I think one of our life groups, in fact, is about to go through Steps together, which is going to be great for them. But it talks about anger this way. It was so helpful. Righteous anger is aligned with the Holy Spirit. So see if this sounds familiar to Saul, and then think about your own experience when you've gotten angry, and see if this aligns with your experience of being angry. Righteous anger is aligned with the Holy Spirit and flows from the heart of God in love for that which he cares about. So there's half of it. Righteous anger aligned with the Holy Spirit, flowing from the heart of God in love. So the anger of God is an anger produced in love for that which he cares about, spurring us on to gospel-centered action to eradicate evil and injustice. That is righteous anger. That is a definition of righteous anger. And so, insofar as your anger captures God's heart and is not about you, then your anger can be rightly referred to as a righteous anger. And I believe this is what Saul experiences here. He grows angry at the grave injustice that is coming against the people of God and the reproach that this arrogant king wants to bring against the name of God. This is not about Saul. This is about God and God's people, this anger. And God cares about the holiness and the righteousness associated with his name, and he fiercely protects and cares for his covenant people. And so Saul's heart reflects the heart of God. The Holy Spirit comes on him. His anger is kindled, and it evidences itself in action to eradicate evil and injustice. This is righteous anger. If your anger is to be righteous, it needs to be like this: a slow, burning one, provoked not by harm done to you, that's being offended for yourself, but for real injustices toward others, often toward the weak. So anger at oppression can be righteous insofar as it captures God's heart and leads to outward right actions that would eradicate that evil and injustice. So is there a righteous anger? Yes. Is yours usually righteous? Probably not, and neither is mine. But hopefully that's helpful, at least in helping you assess your own heart and your own anger. And maybe even in giving you direction in the proper expression of your anger. And so what Saul does here, this anger that the Holy Spirit kindles sets in motion this plan to eradicate evil and injustice. So Saul musters the people in what is reminiscent of the account in Judges 19. In that account, the men of Gibeah, which is actually Saul's hometown, had behaved much like Sodom and Gomorrah in immorality. The Lord destroyed that city. And what specifically happened is that they violated a Levite's concubine to the point of death. The men of that city violated this woman to the point where she died. And in Judges 19:29, it says that he cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the land of Israel. Now that's disgusting, and I'm sorry, but that's in the Bible, and that's what happened. And so when Saul does this and cuts these oxen up and sends them, he is intentionally calling back and saying, that type of reproach and that type of shame that came on Israel that day is coming if we don't do something about this. He is calling them to action by pointing back to the book of Judges. And it seems Saul actually, in the way that he acts, resembles many of the judges. And I'm going to do more on that in the newsletter tomorrow, so be looking out for that. The way Dale Davis kind of describes him as like a super judge. And it's really neat, all of the ways that his life, that this text lines up with things that the other judges did. So the Spirit of God's kind of pulling that all together in this king. So the Lord provokes Saul to action. He takes action, clear action. If you don't come out with Saul and with Samuel, this is going to be done to your oxen. We're coming for you. And that's not all. In verse 7, it says, the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. So the Lord uses this to get the people's attention and truly bring them out for battle. The dread of the Lord fell upon them. This is God's Spirit stirring up God's people to deliver others of God's people. Saul numbers the men of Israel. There's about 330,000 people ready for battle. And he sends the messengers back to the city of Jabesh Gilead with a promise of deliverance. And those men rejoice. They send an intentionally ambiguous statement to Nahash. And the next morning, Saul's men come upon the camp of the Ammonites, and they slaughter them, such that verse 11 says, the ones who survived of the Ammonites were scattered, and no two of them were left together. It's a convincing defeat. This is only the type of victory that comes about by the enabling of God. Saul did not do this. Saul did not do this. This is God. This is God provoking his king to anger. This is God stirring up the hearts of the people to come out to fight. This is God winning the battle from beginning to end. This is a story not about God's king, but about God, the king. And that is the point. If you let your eyes go to verse 13, that is the point that Saul makes. He gets it. He ascribes this victory and thus the glory to God alone for this deliverance. He says, "The Lord has worked salvation in Israel." In other words, Saul is just the delivery boy of this deliverance. God created the deliverance. Behind this victory that came through Saul's hand, there was a sovereign will decreeing it so and a mighty hand making it so. The Spirit is responsible for Saul's solution, the people's fear, the battle plan, and the victory itself. Psalm 146, verse 3 says, "Do not put your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation." That means we are only to trust in God. Because he's the one that gives victory. And we see finally a celebration that takes place in verses 12 through 15. So there's four parts to this celebration that I just want to move through really quickly. In verse 12, there's a pardon that seems to be declared. The men who were present at Mizpah are ready to punish the men who failed to believe that the Lord could deliver through Saul. So back in chapter 10, there were people who said, "Is Saul really going to reign over us? We don't accept that." So now these other men come to Saul and they're like, "Let's kill those guys who were sowing dissension. Let's get rid of them." But Saul interjects and he says something to the effect of this: "God has worked deliverance. This day is not about me. It's not about me getting vengeance. This day is about God. So we're not going to put these men to death." He, in effect, pardons these men in celebration of the victory the Lord won through his hands. So I think about the oppression from which the New Testament, New Covenant people of God, read us, we've been delivered from. We've been delivered from the greatest oppression that has ever been known to man, that of the world, the flesh, and the devil. God has delivered us from our three great enemies. We were oppressed. We had no hope. And then God did everything necessary when he sent his son to save us. He did everything necessary to deliver us. He, again, worked salvation for you if you know him today. And so we rightly should celebrate in some ways in the like what we see here in 1 Samuel 11. If we're going to celebrate the deliverance, our own deliverance from oppression, it's going to involve forgiving others their debts. This is one of the marks of a citizen of God's kingdom. That you have been changed, that you have been declared righteous before holy God, that you have been forgiven of your lifetime of debt, and so you will release lunch money debt that others have against you. You will release that to them. You will declare a pardon over them, even if it's not asked for. That's a mark of a citizen of God's kingdom who has been delivered from oppression. Are you forgiving? Do you forgive others as you've been forgiven? Forgiven people forgive people. Next, we see the kingdom renewed. Samuel says, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, a different city, and there renew the kingdom." He directs the people to assemble in another city, and it's actually a prominent place. There's a word in ours today, in our text today, that actually is used in Joshua 5 at Gilgal when it's named Gilgal. And this is what God says in Joshua 5, 8 and 9. "Today I have rolled away your reproach," the reproach of Egypt, "from my people." So they enter the promised land. God has rolled away their approach of Egypt. So they go back to Gilgal to celebrate that Nahash the Ammonite did not bring reproach on Israel because God did not allow it to be so. So they go back to this historical foundational place to renew the kingdom. And I believe the renewing of the kingdom is less about Saul becoming king, and it's more about turning their hearts back to God. Not renewing Saul's kingdom, renewing God's kingdom. It's returning to the Lord. This is an ongoing process for a citizen of God's kingdom. We continually renew our allegiance to the kingdom daily. Moment by moment sometimes. When I sin, I want to be quick to repent. I want to be quick to confess. And I want to be quick to trust the righteousness of Jesus. And that's renewing the kingdom. That is, to use James K.A. Smith's You Are What You Love book, we're always, our compass always tends away from God, and it always has to be redirected toward true north. So repentance, confession, and belief in the gospel, in Christ, reorients our lives and our hearts back toward our King. And that's what we're always in need of, this constant redirection back to God. This is renewing the kingdom, returning to God. You've rejected God as King. This will happen a little bit next week. We'll read Samuel kind of rebuke the crowd again, and they're going to be like, please pray to us that the Lord would forgive us of our sins. This is the process of renewing the kingdom. And we do it every day. When you wake up in the morning, God, help me be a citizen of your kingdom today. Help me to be, help my baseline, my foundational allegiance, my only real allegiance to be to you and no one else and nothing else. You are my King. They offer sacrifices. Samuel leads in the sacrifice of peace or fellowship or covenant offerings. That's sort of detailed back in Leviticus chapter 3. The whole chapter talks about peace offerings. But this is a celebratory sacrifice of thanksgiving to God who has granted deliverance through their king. And then there's rejoicing. That's the fourth thing. The sacrifices and the rejoicing kind of go together. This chapter ends on a note of hope and joy. The people of Israel and Saul are rejoicing in the Lord, and they are glad to have experienced this great deliverance from his hand through the hand of their king. And what you see in verse 15, it says, all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. So this is all done in the presence of the Lord, and there's that consensus that we were looking for at the beginning of the sermon today. All the people went and made him king. There's no division about who should be king anymore, because there's been this military conquest and the Lord has made it clear to all the people, this is your king. This is the one. So all seems well within this newly minted kingdom. God has granted salvation and seemingly brought to them harmony and unity. And if we are to be citizens of God's kingdom, we don't offer sacrifices like they did. But Romans 12 says that we make our bodies a living sacrifice, that we offer our whole self to God in thanksgiving for our deliverance. And then we ought to be a united people behind our King in support of the kingdom. So are we united like that? Do we have consensus that Jesus is King, that we want to live for him no matter what? Is he our basis for unity? Not that we like the same football team, not that we like to watch the same shows. Is he the reason that people, so to take us even back to Revelation 7, is he the center, the centerpiece of your life group? Is he the centerpiece of your home? Bringing together these disparate people, disparate peoples, and making them one. Because it starts there. It needs to be true of our church. Not that we like the same type of music, not that we like the same type of preaching, not just because we all live in like a 20-mile radius. Is Christ the thing that holds us together? Our sinless, spotless Savior sacrificed in our place. That is a basis of unity. And he is our king. So when I look at these things at the end, I see a lot of practical ways that we can walk out our citizenship in God's kingdom. And one of those things is going to come tonight. We're going to have an evening of worship, and you're going to have an opportunity to offer a sacrifice of praise to God. It might be sacrificing your time to come. It might be sacrificing your patience if you bring your kids and sit with them. I don't know. But I would encourage you to come tonight to celebrate with the saints this common deliverance that we have, to gather, as it were, around the throne of our King and to praise him. Let's come. Let's be here tonight. We're going to get a chance to see a lot of people who we love from TGP West this evening at the night of worship, and they're going to be here in force. Some of their band's going to play with our band. And again, it is bringing together these very different people for the same purpose, the only unifying purpose that there is. But also, as we approach the table, you have an opportunity to walk this out. So we're going to enter into a time of response. It's our custom at the gathering place that we want to respond to what God's taught us, what he's doing, by coming forward to the table. And this table is a place that, in terms of what we've talked about in 1 Samuel 11, that reminds us that salvation belongs to the Lord and to him alone. This table proclaims the message of salvation that was won for us. It reminds us that Jesus' body was broken in our place, that his blood was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins that we didn't earn. And that was how our victory, our deliverance came from our oppression. That Jesus cried, "It is finished. It's over." Jesus won. In dying, he won. In rising, he won. He has defeated death. He has defeated the grave on your behalf. Your part is to repent and rest. And you fight your sin, but you fight from a place of victory. This table reminds us of repentance and rest, repentance and rest, repentance and rest. It proclaims forgiveness. Because of that, because this table is given to the church and to members of God's kingdom, because this table is given to us as a sign of that new covenant that was inaugurated through the flesh and the blood of Jesus, it is only for those who have repented and believed. So if you have not turned away from your sins and repented of your sins, do not come to this table. If you don't believe that you have sin, or you don't believe that Jesus is king, you shouldn't come to this table. It's not going to go well for you to eat and drink at this table outside of the faith. But if you have repented of your sins and you've trusted in Jesus and you trust him alone, this table's open for you. We've also set aside this time in our service for those who would want to give. There's a plate behind me. If you want to exercise faith, if you want to exercise this sacrifice, if you want to offer something to God in thanksgiving, telling him, "Thank you for the deliverance you've won for me," this is a place that you can do that. You can walk this out right here at this plate. Come and give as the Lord leads you and as the Lord has enabled you to give. This is how God provides for the ministry of our church. But it is an act of worship, and so we've included it as part of our worship service. But as we gather at the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And Paul tells us that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we anticipate, even at this table, we anticipate a day when there will be a bigger feast that has been thrown for us that we don't deserve in honor of our King. And so in keeping with that, come to the table in repentance and faith. If the Lord has laid something on your heart, forsake your sins and then come in faith. Repent and believe and trust in Jesus. If you want to pray with somebody, I will be down front. Mike will be here. Josh will be here. But come, let's celebrate the Lord together at the table as an act of unity, as an expression of thanksgiving and remembrance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that though we were oppressed, that we were, as Ephesians says, we were children of wrath, that we were without hope, without God in the world, strangers and aliens to the covenants of promise. We were truly oppressed. That we rested under your condemnation, your righteous anger at our sins, with no hope of ever paying off this debt. That you sent your Son, the second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh. You sent him to bear our iniquities and our sins and our transgressions against you in his body on the tree. You crushed him. You poured out your wrath. You spent your anger on him so that we could be set free, so that we could be delivered. Deliverance has come through God's King, and we thank you. So may our worship at the table, and may our night of worship, and may our whole lives be a celebration of our deliverance from the greatest oppressors of mankind. And may our lives be spent seeking to bring that deliverance to bear for those around us who desperately need to know it. God, may our church be a place of reconciliation of God and man and of man and man. May we truly be citizens of your kingdom. Thank you for your word, and thank you for this table, for the body of Jesus broken, the blood of Jesus poured out, and the life of Jesus restored and manifest in the church. We love you and we thank you. Holy Spirit, convict us and apply the forgiveness of Christ to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The table is open.
No.
Guys, can we stand together as we prepare to dismiss? And we did not forget about our catechism question for this week. It's number 41. And so, guys, we've got like, I think, 11 more weeks of this. Wow, it has been a year for this. So, question and answer 41. This is the question: what is the Lord's Prayer? Can we say this as our benediction today? And we also, and let's add, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory at the end, if we can, too. All right. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. We'll see you tonight.